This recording is a ministry of Grace Bible Church of Pleasant Hill, California. We want to thank you for listening and invite you to visit us each Lord's Day on our campus located at 40 Cleveland Road, Pleasant Hill, California, or at any time at gbcph.org.
Our sermon text this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and if you want to follow along in the Bibles provided in front of you, that's on page 956. Again, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 8. This is the word of God. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This is the word of God. Please have a seat.
Good to be back. What a joy to get back with you. It's been a little bit over or around a month since we've been in this book, 1 Corinthians. If you're visiting with us today, we had been making our way through this book chapter by chapter. And we entered a section a while ago where Paul began to answer various questions that were sent to him in a letter that he received from this church in Corinth. And you can see here he's beginning to answer another question. He says, now concerning food or meat offered to idols. This is a question that he is going to respond to, actually not just chapter 8, but all the way through chapter 10. He's looking at it from different angles because there are several different issues related to this. And so this morning, when we begin to look at chapter 8, you might be asking yourself the question, well, I mean, food sacrificed to idols doesn't seem like it has a whole lot to do with us here today. But really, in the broader question here, every Christian generation, right, every generation of the church, beloved, must answer this question. And here's the question underneath this matter of food or meats offered to idols. What beliefs and behaviors are morally mandated for all believers? And what beliefs and behavior are left to the individual believer's conscience? You know, some are morally mandated, some are morally neutral. And the reason every generation has to answer that is because culture changes and different churches are forming. People need to respond to that. The church needs to answer that. And this distinction between morally required and morally neutral is something that is found in Scripture. For example, if you look back at 1 Corinthians, right in this very same letter, if you turn back a few pages or scroll up a few screens, I got to say stuff like that nowadays, you know, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Remember these verses, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So this is absolute. And here's the behaviors of the unrighteous. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. This is not morally neutral. He says the practice of these behaviors guarantees that a person will not enter the kingdom of God. No debate about it, he said. But other kinds of behavior are left up to the conscience of the individual Christian. That would be what we're looking at here really in chapter 8. But if you look back a few other pages to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 14, a similar context, not exactly the same, but similar. In Romans 14, Paul says the following in verse 5 and 6. He says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. These are matters that belong into the disputable column. It's a matter of personal conscience. So some are indisputable. They are morally mandated for all. And some are disputable. They are morally neutral. And people disagree on it. Believers disagree. It's a matter of personal conscience. And of course, the struggle sometimes is debating which column does something even belong into. And so forth. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, which you heard read there, which we're going to look at, Paul is addressing this idea of meat sacrifice to idols. That's one word in the original language. Meat sacrifice to idols. And Paul says this is a disputable matter. His answer is very direct. He says eating meat that has been offered to idols is not intrinsically wrong. You are free to do so. Look at verse 8. Food will not commend us to God, he says. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. You say, well, that sounds pretty clear. Can we all grow now? However, there's always a however, right? Paul's answers are frequently yes and no. Yes and no. There are situations, says Paul, in which the demands of Christian love require that one refrain from exercising one's rights, that one refrain, in this case, from eating such meat. You say, well, like what kind of situation? He says, like when eating such meat would wittingly or even unwittingly embolden another Christian to follow you, even though this goes against their own conscience. Now, I'm going to develop that a little bit later, but he says situations like that. Love, and here's the main principle really he's teaching. Love must guide all matters of how we use our freedom in Christ. Love for our brothers and sisters. The spiritual good, the spiritual benefit of others should be our primary concern. Again, this seems clear enough. One says, okay, we've gone further. It's still very clear. However, there's another complication. I said that he answers this question from various perspectives all the way through chapter 10. And we're going to be in chapter 10 soon. So we're going to have to look over there because in chapter 10, he appears to say something that contradicts what he just said here. Look over at chapter 10, if you would. Chapter 10, verses 19 through 21. He says, what do I imply then? He's talking about eating food offered to idols. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. In other words, yeah, that's what you said in chapter 8. There's no gods behind these idols. He says, no, I do imply this. So he says, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So there you see, Paul seems to restrict it completely. But Understanding the difference here, or the distinction, is somewhat complicated, but I'll share a little bit here what I think is going on, what several New Testament scholars think is going on in an attempt here to harmonize this. I think the only way we really can begin to appreciate how this applies to us and to think through this is to understand, again, their own cultural situation, so you can understand why was this such a big deal? And therefore, how can we reflect upon it, applying in our own circumstances? We need to appreciate the centrality of temple life, and I don't mean Jewish temple life. I mean the temple life for these pagan nations and peoples. In the ancient Greco-Roman world, especially in great cities like Rome and cities like Ephesus, or right here, a big city like Corinth, people ate in idols' temples. Temples dedicated to various idols, various false gods, as Paul says, right, for a variety of reasons. On one end of the spectrum, people went there to participate in religious, cultic, pagan ceremonies, where these false gods were being worshipped in the process of the sacrifices of foods and so forth. But a lot of people went to temple or ate at temples for all sorts of non-religious, non-cultic meetings. They were merely social. We have, in fact, the Christian church today has, in fact, a lot of records of invitations from the early centuries to people to come to XYZ temple, you know, come to the temple of Saturn at 6 p.m. this Saturday for such things as weddings, birthdays, births, and for business meetings, arrangements. In fact, a whole lot of commerce would happen there at the temple dining hall. The guilds would meet there. Some guilds had their own halls, but most of them were connected to or were part of the local temple or a local temple. So, for example, if you belonged to the masonry guild, you'd be invited to a banquet at the temple. If you belonged to the carpenter's guild, you might be invited to a banquet there at the temple as well. And the temple banquet hall was like some churches' fellowship halls. They rent them out for these various events. And so really, virtually everyone had all sorts of reasons to go to a temple and eat meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. Because even if it wasn't a cultic event and worship wasn't taking place, that's where a lot of the meat came from. And in fact, the upper echelon of society were constantly being invited to things like this. And the poor did not have much access to meat, and so it was hard to say no when you get invited to a meal, a banquet, that may not have been a cultic celebration, but nevertheless, the meat would be sacrificed to an idol. Now, the actual sacrifice took place outside of the temple, not in the banquet hall. Took place outside the temple, and part of the meat would be burnt as part of the sacrifice. And just like within the Jewish tradition, some of the meat would be eaten or consumed by the priests. Some might be given back to the family that brought the meat. And very often, the leftover meat was sold to local butchers that would then sell it at a profit in the local markets, you know. So virtually all meat had been sacrificed to an idol, whether in some cultic worship event or just simply some family banquet. That's just how it was. And meat was a treat. It wasn't a staple for most people's diets. And so you can add to this complication, add to this the fact that it was very common amongst the pagans to believe that spirits could contaminate foods. So people came from that background as well, that the spirits could somehow contaminate the food. And you add to that other complications, right? Such as the fact that in Acts 15, at the Jerusalem Council, the apostles asked pagans to avoid, if they could, please avoid or abstain from foods that have been contaminated by idols and so forth. All right, so now you're a pagan, you got converted, and you come out, and virtually your whole life has revolved around going to temple to eat meat. I mean, that's when you ate meat, that's how you got meat. And now you're struggling with this. You're asking, what do I do? And evidently there was two approaches to it. Evidently there were those who, because of their recent salvation, their deliverance from idolatry, they don't want anything to do with this. They don't want to get anywhere near food that had been sacrificed to idol. Those people were asking questions like, should I ask if I go somewhere, hey, was this sacrificed to an idol? Should I go that far when somebody invites me over to dinner? And what do I do? And if they tell me, yeah, well, what do you think? Everything's sacrificed to idol. What should I do? And then there was the know-it-all group that said, an idol's nothing, man, eat it. There's nothing behind idols. You can see how something like this could be a problem. We know that this church was already struggling with divisions. And so for ourselves, we ask ourselves, well, what is the issue? Well, it's not, I doubt that any of you have ever asked that. Today when you go for the barbecue fundraiser, don't go out there and say, was this a sacrifice to idols? Because I just came out of a service and this guy was nailing that. So, well, you'll never ask that. The question for us is something more fundamental, right? And that is, having been saved out of pagan culture, how much of the pagan culture can we still interact with? What's acceptable and what's not? You see, in their case, their whole social life, for the great part, and the commerce, my business, revolved around stuff that happened around the temples. And so for them to say, am I just gonna cut off all contact with my friends, my business partners as a Christian? What about evangelism too? They're gonna just say I'm a freak. Well, some of you know what that's like, right? Invited to your cousin's same-sex marriage, wedding ceremony, right? How much? What's in the undisputable column? And what's in the disputable column, right? And how do you arrive at those convictions? And how do you exercise your freedoms, you see? So that was at stake then and still at stake now, right? The unity of the church. Listen, I know churches and, of course, a lot of believers who agree on virtually every point of doctrine and yet separate and divide, what? On the basis of something disputable. Very sad. The inability to maintain your own conscience and allow your brother or sister to have a difference of opinion without elevating those things in the debatable column to the level of undebatable. And so, yeah, this applies today. Not by meat per se, but in various ways. And so Paul's answer begins by explaining what is the controlling principle. It is Christian love, verses 1 through 3. And he begins by addressing the know-it-all group. He says, now concerning food offered to idols or meat offered to idols, we know that, and you notice the quotes here, this is some of the slogans, all of us possess knowledge. He says, this, quote, knowledge, unquote, puffs up. But love builds up, he says. And so what does he mean? He says there's a people who are saying, we know better, right? What do they know? What's the knowledge that they have that they know better? Verse 4, we know, middle of verse 4, we know that an idol has no real existence. There's another slogan, an idol has no real existence. We also know there's no God but one. And so Paul agrees with that group. He says, that's true. We know that. But this knowledge without love, that's the implication here by the contrast, this kind of knowledge that you have without love, all that does is puff you up. It blows up your pride. You get a big head. And we know this church already, if you've been following, has struggled with what? Having big heads. They're always boasting about their gifts, boasting about their knowledge, boasting about this one versus that one and so forth. And Paul says there should be no boasting except in the cross of Christ. He said that earlier. They were Greeks that were infatuated with knowledge and the degree of the things that they know. And Paul makes clear to them that there's no room for that kind of pride in the church. Elsewhere, he says that that's not the goal of our faith. That's not the goal of knowledge. It's just knowledge. To the Galatians, Paul said in 5:6, he said to them that what matters is faith working through love. Faith working itself out through love. And to Timothy, he said in 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction is what? Love. Love from a pure heart, not knowledge for knowledge's sake. And so love is to be informed by knowledge, yes, but knowledge without love is barren and it's useless. Love is to be informed by the truth. So the problem is not the truth. For example, in Philippians 1:9, again, the Apostle Paul, writing to them, he says in 1:9, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. Yeah. Love needs to be informed and shaped by true knowledge. Knowledge is a foundation for love, a basis upon which we act and live. But knowledge without love is just barren and useless. And of course, the classic statement of that's coming up here in 1 Corinthians, what chapter? Chapter 13, right? This is where he's going to go. He's going to keep on this theme. In chapter 13, he says in verse 2, you all know it well, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries, and here it is, and all knowledge. If I have all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. He says, all that knowledge without love adds up to a zero. You're nothing, he says. Faith working itself out in love. Faith with love, knowledge, I should say, wedded to love is what Paul's goal is. Knowledge wedded to love, Paul says, doesn't puff up, it builds up. It builds up. You know, Paul likes to use architectural terms a lot. And this is the idea of edifying, building up a structure. So knowledge is not the problem by itself, but it's how you use it. That's the problem. In fact, in verse 2, he says something interesting. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. He's saying, listen, thinking you know it all and acting without love, not using your knowledge in love, demonstrates you really don't know much at all. Something is really wrong with doctrinal knowledge or theological knowledge that impedes the growth of others, that tears down others rather than builds them up. Again, there's nothing wrong with our knowledge per se, but how we use it. What are we doing with what we know? That's Paul's point. Now, verse 3 is very interesting. He says, but if anyone, begins with this contrastive statement, but if anyone loves God, he said, we would expect maybe he'd say he loves his neighbor, right? Or he loves his brother, but he says he's known by God. You think you know, but you don't love? But see, if you love God, then what's more important is not what you know, but that you're known. You're known by God, which is evidenced in your love for him. Now, you have to think about the biblical use of knowledge here when he says you're known by God. It's a relationship, right? The way Paul uses this word knowledge, and he's using it in a covenantal framework, is that it's not just cognitive awareness about something, knowing something. It's use of a covenant relationship of God. God obviously knows everyone. What do you mean you're known by God? God knows everyone. He knows everything. But this knowledge is used in that framework of being known by God in a special love, ordered covenant relationship. That's what Paul's background would be. This is why in the Old Testament, several times, right, it says that God knew Israel, but he didn't know the nations. What do you mean he didn't know the nations? God knows everything. He knows the number of hairs on my head. He didn't know them in that special electing love sort of way. That's what Paul's talking about here. Right? And that's what matters. What not matters is not how much you know, but that by your love for God and your use of your knowledge in love, you demonstrate that you're loved by God. You're known by God. That's what binds the community together, the fact that we're all bound together through God's love for us. Paul says to Timothy again, 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows those who are his, right? Again, that means what? He loves those who are his. He knows everyone. Galatians 4:9, he says, now that you've come to know God. Rather, now that God has come to know you. Because that's really foundational. So the controlling principle here is what? Yes, you can eat meat sacrificed to idols. But the controlling principle you need to, is love. Love for others. Knowledge without love is deadly. It tears down. It doesn't build up. It just puffs you up. And so from there, he moves on to a foundational truth to what he's saying in this whole chapter. And that is that there's one God. Yes, there is only one God. Verses 4 through 6. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, yeah, we know that an idol has no real existence. Yes, that's true. And that there is no God but one. Again, end quote. Yes, that's true. For although there may be so-called gods, you know, false gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many small g gods and many lords, yet for us Christians, there's one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Idols are merely so-called gods, he says. We know they're not real. They do not exist for real, right? They have no reality to them. Idols are merely the creation of sinful, fallen human beings, our sinful, fallen human imaginations. Romans chapter 1, when we rebelled against God, because we're worshipers, we didn't stop worshiping. We just stopped worshiping the Creator and started worshiping the creation. And we make up gods, he says. Yes, we know that, says Paul. He agrees with them. There's only one God, not many. And the way he writes, he speaks, he draws from the Old Testament Shema, which is the in Deuteronomy, the statement, right? The confession, the Lord our God, he is one. Hear, O Israel, right? What's interesting that drawing upon that, he then highlights two persons of the one God. The Father and Jesus, the Christ, or Messiah. That's interesting here. He says the Father is the source of and goal of everything. Allah, what he says in Romans chapter 11, verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And Jesus, he says, the Messiah, the Lord, is the creator, the agent through whom God created all things and sustainer of all things. Notice that. And he'll say the same things in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. By him, he's speaking of Christ here. By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. All things from the Father through the Son, for the Father, for the Son. Interesting. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. In these last days, God, he says, has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And he upholds all things, he says. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. So Paul says those kinds of things here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 in very brief form. He just passes right through it, no explanation, no expansion. He just makes this statement in brief form. He affirms what? He affirms the plurality of persons in the one divine being. He does not mention the Holy Spirit, but we understand that God is one in his essence and his being and three in persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. No commentary by Paul. He just says, for us, this is what we believe. A very early confession of the deity of Christ. It was for the church to later work out the details of these things and clarify the nature of the Trinity. And so you might ask, well, why does he make that principle here? There's a foundational principle. There's only one God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we view it, because this leads to where he's going in verses 7 through 13. And here he finishes with the guiding priority in the use of our liberty is what? Those for whom Christ died. The brother for whom Christ died. That's your guiding priority. The controlling principle is love. The foundational truth upon which is based is there's only one God, one Lord. Now he's dealing specifically with this idea of their idols. And then lastly, the guiding principle is those for whom Christ died. There's a lot here in verses 7 through 13 of great value and help. You know, we'll just touch on the things that are most helpful, I think, this morning. And what he does in verses 7 through 13 is now he's correcting the notion. He's correcting the notion that they may have gotten, the know-it-all group may have gotten from something else he said earlier when he taught them, the notion that you can eat meat sacrificed to idols without any other considerations ever. It's yes and no. Yes, you're free. And no, you might not want to exercise that freedom all the time. In other words, that you cannot exercise your liberty without thinking of others. You have to be aware of the consciences of your brothers and sisters. Three times he uses the word conscience in verses 7 through 13. Conscience, conscience, conscience. So in verse 7, he had just established that there's only one God, one Lord, Jesus Christ. However, verse 7, not all possess this knowledge. And I don't think Paul's talking about unbelievers here. He's talking about those in the church at Corinth struggling with this matter. He says, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through, notice, former association. They've abandoned these idols, they've come to faith in Jesus. But some, through former association with idols, they eat food as really offered to an idol. And their conscience being weak is defiled. In other words, they think there really is something behind the idol. They haven't understood yet. There is one God. That's what Paul is getting at. These things haven't all sunk in their minds, right? And so eating any food associated with idols is idolatry to them. It was too close to their former way of life. And now they have a wrong conviction, says Paul. That's a wrong conviction. Yes, that's true. There is only one God, but they feel defiled. They feel defiled by eating. They feel polluted by eating. By participating in anything that has to do with foods that were sacrificed to idols. Why? He says they have a weak conscience. A weak conscience, he says. Now, what does he mean by a weak conscience? A conscience that is not fully informed or convinced of the truth of the gospel and how it applies to all areas of life. And therefore, that conscience is not able to protect them from feeling defiled, from feeling polluted, from feeling guilty, feeling condemned, right? They do not have a conscience that has been fully set free by the gospel. They struggle with. The conscience doesn't protect them from feeling guilty. They keep going back in their mind to this question, the doubts that they have. They feel insecure, right? They have not grasped the full implications of the grace of God and how it extends to their liberty in Christ and how it applies to foods sacrificed to idols, put it that way. And of course, there's people throughout the Christian ages that have the same struggle, right? Weak consciences, especially young Christians at some point, depending on how you're raised and how you're taught, you know. People like this don't like gray areas. You know who you are. You don't like gray areas. You feel insecure having to make the decision yourself. Your conscience is troubling you for having to make it. And so it's just tell me what to do, Pastor. Black or white, I just want it clear. I don't want to wrestle with this. It bugs me. I struggle with choice because my conscience is weak. I remember several of my early struggles when my conversion to the faith, you know, in the whole context of playing nightclubs, rock and roll music, all that. So I come to faith in Christ, and then I'm hearing well, this thing here and this thing there, this opinion here, and my head's exploding, you know, thinking, okay, so what makes this music wrong? You know, it's too loud. How loud is too loud? Can I go to 7? Can I go to 8? How distorted is too distorted on the guitar, you know? What do I do with all my albums? I remember my first reaction was burn them all. Some of those are worth a lot of bucks now. I wish I held on to some of that, but you see what I'm saying, right? I struggled with it. Why? Because my conscience was weak. Why was my conscience weak? Because I wasn't certain about how much the gospel has set me free, and I associated everything that had to do with that kind of music with the clubs and the scenes that I had been involved in and seeped in. And so it was hard to not feel like I'm doing something wrong if I go past 5. You know, it was a struggle. And there's other things, right? Can I go to movies? Can I not go to movies? Can I have a TV? Can I not have a TV? Should I get cable? Can I not have cable? Can I eat in a restaurant bar section or not eat in a restaurant bar section? Disputable, undisputable. It's a big part of the Christian scene, and particularly for, again, weak consciences. It's good to have a sensitive conscience, right? A conscience that's not hardened by self-deceit, but a conscience that's not fully informed by grace goes overboard, right? And it can't protect you from feeling guilty or polluted from all these different things. So Paul says in verse 8, here's the theologically correct view. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. There it is. No one is superior or inferior before God based on what they eat or drink or what they don't eat or they don't drink. That food will not commend us to God or undermine our relationship with him. And of course, Jesus had taught this, which in the Jewish context was really earth-shaking, you know, with all the dietary laws that came from the Old Covenant. Remember, his own disciples struggled with it before his death and resurrection, where things became clearer. Even then, they struggled. But in Mark chapter 7, this was while Jesus was alive. Mark chapter 7, he explains what truly defiles a person is not what goes into them. Mark chapter 7:14 is Jesus. He called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. He wanted them to understand this principle. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. In other words, could you explain that? Did we hear you right? And he said to them, are you also without understanding? Goodness! Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and then is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. writes Mark. And he said, it's what comes out of a person that defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts and sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come out from within. That's what defiles a person, not what goes into you, you see. Even so, they struggle with that after the resurrection, right? Had to have the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. And so Paul says, that's the guiding principle here, the foundational principle, excuse me, yes. Foundational principle is, yeah, food will not commend you before God. You're neither better off or worse off if you don't eat. However, but, verse 9 through 12, take care, he says. Take care. It's a warning. Take care that this right of yours, now some commentators see that as sarcastic. Some commentators say, this so-called right of yours. I don't see it that way. Other commentators don't. They see it as, what's what Paul's saying? You have a right to eat whatever you want. That's what I'm understanding. So I don't hear sarcasm. I say, take care that this right of yours to eat whatever you want, when you want, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And then he'll explain what he means by that, you know. That's you have a right to do exercise your liberty in Christ Jesus. Verse 10, for if anyone, here's, he begins to explain it, for, well, how could you stumble someone? Well, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, one wonders how would he see him in the temple if he wasn't in there with him. If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Very strong words. Let's take time to understand what he's saying here. The guiding priority, again, is those for whom Christ died. What is he getting at? Well, first, I want to get to that idea of how is chapter 10 verses different from chapter 8, because you notice here, he said, verse 8, food will not commend us to God. You're no worse off if we do not eat, no better off if we do. You have this right, and in fact, he says, you could be eating food in a temple and be seen there. You have the right to do that. I think the difference, I think the best way to understand it, and it's hard to be absolutely sure, is that the difference between chapter 8 and chapter 10 is that in chapter 10, he's talking not just about being in a dining banquet, eating meat that had been sacrificed, but participating in the worship of the demons, which is what? The idols. Not be involved in cultic practices in the temple, he says in chapter 10. You cannot do that. You cannot do that. But here he's just talking about eating the meat, even if it's in the dining hall of the temple. So that's, I think, the distinction between chapter 8 and chapter 10. So he says here, do not let this right of yours become a stumbling block to the weak. And he explains, verse 10, what he means by that. If anyone sees you eating meat in the idol's temple, will he not be encouraged? That's an important word. Encouraged to is really the word built up again, to build up something, but he's using it now in the negative sense. Will he not be emboldened? Emboldened. Emboldened to do what? Emboldened to go against his conscience. In other words, follow you in what you're doing. It's a very important thing to understand here and appreciate. You do not stumble a person, you do not stumble a brother and sister simply if they don't like what you're doing, if it irritates them, if it bothers them. That's their problem. You do stumble a person if either wittingly or unwittingly by your actions, knowing that they have a weak conscience, you act in such a way so as to embolden them to follow you even though they're not convinced they can do it. That's different than them just thinking, I don't think you should do that. I don't like any Christians who do that. The church cannot live at the level of the weakest conscience. The church will never mature. And believers come into the church and they're confused. The whole church does not live at the level of the weakest conscience. We do not stumble other people by virtue of simply doing something they don't like that irritates them. We stumble them when we act in such a way so as to embolden them, encourage them to take action that they are opposed to, that they're not convinced is right. And we can do that wittingly or unwittingly. And so that's what Paul is getting at here. Using your freedom in such a way so as to embolden others to go against their own conscience. That's when you're damaging them. Why is it damaging? Because you should not sin against your own conscience. Your conscience begins to get dull. We want it to be sensitive, but we also want it to be informed and shaped by the truth, you see. And that can become a fine line in how a church lives, you know. And there's another group you see who simply, if I could put it this way, some who simply have legalistic convictions in their conscience. It's all in the undebatable column for them, you see. And so they boldly say, you're wrong. You can't do that. You can't eat that. You can't go there. You can't go to a movies. You can't have a television. Those people you are in no danger of stumbling that person. You are in no danger of emboldening them. All they've done is they're trying to manipulate you now by their convictions because they've elevated something that was debatable and put it into the undebatable, something that's disputable, and they've elevated it to the undisputable column. And Paul has answered people like that in Colossians chapter 2, where he told the church in Colossae, let no one pass judgment over you with food laws and regulations, etc. You've been set free in Christ. So remember, Paul's principle is, listen, I will freely sacrifice my liberty for the sake of another if this is the case, but I will not let someone put the chains of legalism back on my neck. You know? Christ set me free from that. So the tricky thing in churches and relationship is who's who and what's what. Don't say you want it black and white. It's living in wisdom and tenderness and love and letting love be the guiding principle in your heart. When love is the guiding principle or the controlling principle and the sake of your brother or sister is the guiding principle, then you'll be more sensitive. You'll take time. You'll think through your decisions rather than simply boldly living for your own liberties and rights. And you begin to learn how to hold them loosely and so forth in your hands. Yes, those that make the rules and keep the rules appear to be the strong ones, the pious and the devout. Paul says they're weak, they're confused, they're legalistic. And as a church, we have to be sensitive as a whole, yes, but this is more of an individual calling here to how you carry out your use of your liberties and thinking not only of your conscience, but the conscience of your brother and sister. You don't want to destroy them, he says. That's a very, very strong word. We do not want to push them to go and sin against their own conscience. And worse yet, he says, when you do that, you're sinning against Christ. Whoa. Okay, I'm a little more concerned now. I'm listening better here. Wait a minute. I can use my liberty in such a way, even though I'm totally free in Christ to do such things, I can use my liberty in such a way as to sin against Christ? Clarify, Paul. How would I be sinning against Christ? Because believers, you have sinned against his conscience and you're destroying him, and what you do to believers, you do to Christ. Our union with Christ is such, so intimate, that to offend a brother or sister, to injure a brother or sister, is to offend Christ, is to sin against him. Think of Paul's own conversion. Paul had a reason for saying this. You remember Paul's conversion story? Here he was, a Jewish rabbi, a Pharisee. He had papers from the Sanhedrin giving him the right to do what? Arrest Christians, drag them into jail. And he's on his way to Damascus to incarcerate believers. And God suddenly appears to him in Christ. A light overcomes him and a voice he hears and says, Saul, Saul, that was his name before Paul. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. We are so united to our Savior that what we do to a brother or sister, good or bad, we do to Christ. That's good news because it also means that the Lord is aware of our sufferings and our pains. And that's why he's a faithful high priest. Going back to music, there's such a thing as sympathetic resonance, you know, sympathetic resonance or sympathetic vibration. What is that? Well, technically, it's a harmonic phenomenon wherein a passive string, a string in a guitar that you're not strumming, or a vibratory body like the snare on the snare there, what do you call the vibratory component on the snare, the middle? It responds to external vibrations to which it has a harmonic likeness. So, and if you've had two guitars sitting in stands, you strum one, it's close enough to the other, there will be a sympathetic resonation, right? The other strings will begin to vibrate. And you know what that is? Same thing with piano strings and so forth. There's a sympathetic resonance between us and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, when you injure your brother, you're injuring him. He feels it. That's Spurgeon said, if you stomp on the feet on earth, it'll be felt on the head in heaven. So Paul says, you got to think through this. You got to think through this. So this ethic, this Christian ethic of exercising my liberty controlled by love, guided by concern for my brother and sister, flows from the principle of love, which he describes as thinking about the brother for whom Christ died. That's who you're ruining. So remember how I said Paul always solves things with the gospel? He doesn't just move from the moral wrong to the moral right, from problem to solution. He doesn't just say, this is what you're doing, stop doing that, start doing that. He always goes from problem to Christ to solution. Here he says, why should you be careful about this? Why? Because what you're dealing with is someone for whom Christ died. Take time to think about that. Here's gospel motivation. Jesus went to the cross for that person, just like he went to the cross for you. The Lord Jesus suffered for him or her. He bled for him or her. He endured suffering for him or her, just like you. He was raised from the dead for him or her, just like you. And when he died for him and you, what was Jesus doing? He was putting your needs ahead of his own. He says, so you think about that. You do the same, right? This is what Paul calls having the mind of Christ in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Well, that would include what? Using my liberties, right? It's part of do nothing. It's included in that bucket. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, to his own liberties, to his own rights, to his own pleasures, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Actively think about the well-being of others and the exercise of your liberty. You know, there a modern reformed pastor who is a poet also and writes modern hymns and lyrics, Justin Wainscott, he wrote a poem, O God of Grace, Our Father. It goes like this. He says, O God of Grace, Our Father, Paul said, there's one God, our Father, whose love will never cease. We pray for hearts to mirror your mercy and your peace. Grant us the love of Jesus to serve with humble care, to bear another's burden, and show your kindness there. Transform our selfish spirits. Renew our minds each day that we might love our neighbor in all we do and say. Your Spirit's power within us, oh, make our hearts your throne to love for another, proclaims your name alone. Paul is always concerned for the gospel. He's concerned for the well-being of the church. He's concerned for the reputation of the gospel. And so the question isn't so simple as, what is allowable for me? That can be very selfish. If that's the only question we ever ask, what's allowable for me? There's a lot more to it than you heard today. What builds up, right? What tears down? Paul later will say, am I being mastered by this? All things are permissible. Not all things are profitable. And the greatest principle he'll introduce at the end of this whole section, chapter 10. Listen, whether you eat or you drink, whatever it is you do, do it all to the glory of God. That's really what matters in the end. May God give us all the grace to hold our liberties and our rights and our likes, our preferences with open hands and with love being the controlling principle and our brother's condition and well-being being the guiding concern. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time together in your word. We thank you, God, for this rich section. We pray that our study of it will be fruitful as we make our way through chapters 9 and 10. We ask, God, for your grace in forgiving us, and thank you, Lord, for your patience with us who are on either end of the spectrum. Lord, you know who's in this room. There's some of us here, Lord, who take very little care in the exercise of our liberty, and we don't have much concern about its impact on others. And then there's, Lord, on the other end of the spectrum, I'm sure there's among us here, Lord, those who they make the rules, keep the rules, and try and enforce them upon others. And then, Lord, there's those of us here who are not sure this or that. What column is this in? Give us all peace, God, wisdom and grace, patience and love, and that Christ might be exalted in this church. And Lord, as we finish then now, God, we pray that as we bring our offerings to you, that you in your mercy would receive them and bless them and help those, God, for whom this is a difficult financial time. I know there's several. Please provide employment for some, Lord, and support. Give wisdom to our deacons, and as this is as we, Lord, use our funds here, both the general fund and the benevolent fund. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.